message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Precious day to see these beautiful children and how God has blessed our church family with many children. And just when you're walking back in that back hallway, you'll hear that there's many children back there. We're thankful for how God has blessed us with so many. Well, let's turn our attention now to Luke chapter 15. It's Father's Day, and I say happy Father's Day to you, those of you who are fathers. And I just want to say to you that this text that we're looking at specifically today is not so much just a text where Jesus is saying this is how to be a good father. This text is more so that we're looking at today primarily so that we can see how God is a gracious and loving Father. That if we want any model that we must to look to or as an example, it is Christ Himself and God as our Father. This passage of Scripture in Luke 15, specifically at verse 11 is where we're going to be looking at, is the parable of the prodigal son, is what most people have called this parable. I think more fittingly here, it's really the parable of a gracious and loving Father. He has two sons. One is a prodigal, and one is just a spoiled brat that who is there at the home, and we see a father who relates to him. And we look at this passage of Scripture, and we learn much about the heart of God and how we can take some of these very principles and truths to apply them to our own lives. This is not just to the men here in the congregation. This is also how we need to see God's heart and how we must also have this same heart as believers as well. And I want to say to you, as we look at this passage of Scripture, some of you may be familiar with this parable, but I do want to give a little bit of meaning this morning behind this parable that we're going to look at. This parable is not about someone who is saved and wanders away and comes back and just rededicates their life. That is not what this parable is about. Although that there are terms that are used here in regards to a father and a son who wanders, again, it is a parable. Let me explain. A parable is simply a story that Jesus uses to teach one or two primary truths. We can't dissect every element of this parable and make some particular point of every part of it. But we can see the primary truths of what Jesus is trying to teach. And what Jesus' primary teaching in this whole chapter here is about the gracious, loving Father who pursues and seeks after those who are lost. I want to show you that context before we dive even into this very parable. Let's look with me, if you would, just at verse 1 through verse 10. You see two parables here that Jesus is speaking about that I want you to see, first of all, how Jesus is teaching us and the meaning of this parable that God is actively seeking. Look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So when Jesus hears this grumbling and complaining, notice who he is already coming, who's coming near to hear him. Tax collectors and sinners. People that were not seen that was accepted in society. People who were lost. And the Pharisees hear it and they're lost as well. They're just religious. And so Jesus begins and he says in verse 3, "So he told them the parable." Well, who's them in this verse? It is both the tax collectors and the sinners, as well as the Pharisees who are grumbling, that he wants them to understand, I'm going to tell you a parable about God's heart to save those who are lost. In verse 3 through verse 7 is a parable of the lost sheep. And in verse 8 through verse 10 is the parable of the lost coin. There's a lot of similarities in both of these, and we're not going to work through these at great extent, but I do want to point out to you the point of these so that you can understand the prodigal son. If you don't get the meaning of these two parables right, then you totally can misconstrue and misunderstand the parable of the loving and gracious father. Look with me at verse 3 through verse 10. Let me just read it and point things out to you. Here is that what you see is that there's something that is lost and something that is found. Verse 3, "So he told them this parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Notice the beginning words there in verse 7, just so. So Jesus is saying, just like the man is rejoicing over the sheep that was lost and that he's found it, he says, so much so is a sinner who was lost and is found by Christ and found by God. We know that he's referring to a lost person because notice the contrast. It is a person who is a sinner contrasted to a righteous individual. Jesus is telling us this parable is about the heart of God to pursue and actively go after those who are lost. And let me say something to you. Jesus and God is not simply passive in the pursuit of sinners. Some would say, well, because God has chosen some, God is just going to allow them to come. Certainly, I believe in the aspect of God has chosen for those for salvation, but yet it does not remove the pursuit of God to pursue those individuals. We see here that if it was Jesus was just passive in this, notice what it says in verse 2. And the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "He just receives them." Certainly, Christ has received them, but Christ was also here for one purpose. Jesus says, "I came to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost." This is Christ's pursuit. It is his passion. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who are grumbling and complaining that God's attention, Christ's attention, is on lost people and tax collectors. And why would this person do such a thing? Because there is rejoicing when someone is found. Notice in verse 8 about the parable of the lost coin. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" And notice a parenthesis stops there. And again, verse 10, Jesus says, "just so." It is the word that Jesus is using as a comparative, that Jesus is saying, just like this woman has found a lost coin, Jesus says again, "I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one," what? "Sinner who repents." This is the point that Jesus is saying through these two parables to tell the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees that certainly he receives sinners because he's pursuing their salvation. He wants them to be saved. They're lost. They need the pursuit of God to save them. Now, this is the context of what Jesus is saying here. Notice there's some similarities here. There is the pursuit by the shepherd. There's the pursuit of the woman, and there is a finding. And when the finding takes place, what do they say? "Rejoice with me." There is rejoicing when God saves a soul. The angels rejoice when someone in my office, or whether it may be at home or whether it's somewhere on the road, and someone comes to Christ, I like to say to them, "Listen, right now the angels in heaven are rejoicing." What a great picture that is. I don't even know what that looks like up there, but it must be glorious to know that when God saves souls, that there is a rejoicing. So think about it, the moment when you accepted Christ. At that very moment, the angels were praising and worshiping God for the redemption of your soul. You were lost and you were found. And that's precious. You're precious in the sight of God. This is the context because Jesus now goes to verse 11. He begins to tell the parable of the prodigal son, the loving father, and the jealous son. That same point that we've seen in those first two parables is what must also be in this parable as well, because Jesus is teaching them all together. This is a parable about a son who was not righteous and just wandered off. It's not a parable about someone who had religion and just wandered away for a little bit and just came back and rededicated his life. Certainly he was the son by blood, but here we're talking about salvation. He has wandered away and he's lost. He spiritually is lost in regards to understanding this context. And although that the father doesn't go pursue him, just like the shepherd has done, and the woman looking for the coin that's there, the point that Jesus is saying in this particular parable is that there was one who was lost, and in order to actually be found, someone has to recognize their lostness. We're talking about a person now. The two parables preceding this was an animal and an inanimate object, a coin. Now we're talking about people. And so Jesus is telling us in this parable of what is taking place here to understand the losses. And as we see this, I want you to first of all to see in this passage of Scripture, I want you to see the rebellion that takes place by this son. Look with me at 11 through verse 16. "And Jesus said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the servants of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Let's talk about the rebellion of this son. Can you imagine what this was like? I mean, apparently this father was pretty wealthy, according to this parable, because he has servants. He has much that he can give. He has an inheritance already set aside that he could give his son. But imagine your son coming to you and basically saying, look, you'd be better off dead to me than you are alive. That's in essence what he's saying. Because his inheritance would come when his father's what? Dead. So if he's saying to his father, hey, I want my inheritance right now. Basically he's saying, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of you. Just give me my inheritance. I'm leaving. What an insult that would have been to his father. His father could have said, close your mouth and get back in the house. Or leave with nothing. So what he does here is he gives him his inheritance. Whatever it was, he gives it to him. Some of you have had some very tough decisions as parents to make, and I've counseled with some of you, and some of you have known that certain children will come to you and they're rebellious, and it reaches a point sometimes, instead of being an enabler, you just have to let them go. And as they go, then they sometimes are out there thinking that that's the better life, that they thought the security that they had, they thought that all the things that they had, the limitations and the rules and the guidelines weren't the best thing for them. They thought they had the better wisdom. Well, there's an old saying that was given several years ago that says that sin will take you farther than you want to go, make you pay more than you want to pay, and make you stay longer than you want to stay. You go somewhere and you think that it's the best thing. Here's this rebellious son. He thinks that he is doing everything according to his wishes and his will. Notice, if you would, back to verse 13. Notice what he says. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. What has his sin done for him? He's rebelled against his father, and now that he is literally living foolishly, aimlessly, purposelessly, and he is spending everything that he has had, there is no wisdom in his choices that he is making. It is reckless for him. And notice where he goes. He goes to a far country. Now, if he is a Jew, and if he is going to a far country, most likely where he is going is probably not going to be Jewish. But what happens to him? Notice what happens to him, if you would, go down to verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Probably this master is not a Jew. Because what is he actually having to do? Feed the pigs. And to a Jew, the pigs are unclean. This rebellion of this son that he thought was going to be so good, that was so short-lived, has actually landed him as the bottom that it could possibly be for a Jew. He's actually not just being a servant, but he's actually having to feed the very things that he knows is unclean. What a great story that Jesus is actually giving us here to help us to realize that when we choose to go our own way and we rebel against what we know is possibly right, that God could take us to exactly where we need to go to make us realize that our way is not the best way and we could be at the very bottom of the barrel. Let me say this too as an application point. You don't literally have to go to a far country to actually wander from the principles and the truths of God. You could be in your very home, you could be in a church, and you could be going to a, quote, far country and leaving the things that you know is safe and that is right and that is true. And you can rebel against those things, and you can think that your way is right, but you can go to that particular point and then you could actually end up being reckless. Well, what was this reckless living? It doesn't give us very much right here in verse 11 through verse 16, but the older son actually tells us a little bit of what he's done. Look at verse 30. We'll get to this point in a minute, but I want you to see a little bit of what this younger son has been doing. Notice what he says in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, this is older son speaking to the father. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Apparently, this father in this parable is probably a prominent individual. He's probably well known. He probably has a reputation. So if this son is going and he's having reckless living and he's spending his money even with prostitutes, he's marring the very name that his father carries. He's ruining the very reputation that his father has worked so hard probably at this particular time, in this particular culture. And so he's going and he's just being foolish, and his rebellion is leading him farther than where he wants to go. You see, the son thought that he could control sin, but actually what he's learned is now sin has controlled him. Let me show you this. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Keep your finger there. And Luke chapter 15, notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. We'll actually read verse 12 through verse 15, where Paul has told us that sin can actually become the one that controls us instead of us controlling sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but to present yourselves to God as those who have been wrought from death to life, and as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, but since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Here, verse 16. Do you not know? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? The Son has now been led by sin, controlled by sin. He's wandered far from his security and his safe place, his inheritance that he has been given. He's far away. He's rebelled against this loving God. But he reaches a point, does he not? Back in Luke 15, turn there with me again. Look at verse 16 now. Let's not talk about the rebellion. Let's talk about his repentance and his return. Beginning there in verse 16, it says, "After, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Can I say this to you? The first step of repentance is coming to yourself, is to realize you're a sinner. And you realize that you have messed up and that you can do nothing on your own. And regardless of where you are, it is coming to the point, whether you're actually at the bottom of the barrel or you're at the highest of the social elite, it's still coming to yourself to realize you're lost and that you need God. You may have rebelled against Him in whatever way. We know that we rebel against God. Romans 1 tells us that we willfully suppress the truth. And here this man has suppressed what he knew that was right. But notice, think about this. Think about the humility that's going to happen for him. Think about how he's got to swallow a lot of pride to be able to even come to the point to say, "I think I'm going to go back home." Why would he even want to go back there? He's marred his father's reputation. He's harmed his family. Why would he want to go there? Unless he knows that there's a father there who loves him. That's the only way that we can even come to God, is to even understand that He loves us as we are. That we understand that we can come to Him. And this is why we get to the point in verse 20. Because notice in verse 17 through verse 19, when he's talking about, "I've messed up. My father has good things. My father's servants, they're eating better than I am." And so he's saying, "If I'm going to go, this is what I'm going to say." So imagine, as he's feeding the pigs, he's processing all this. It probably ran through his mind several days, but it finally reaches a point in verse 20. Just think about it for a moment. He's feeding those pigs and finally says, "You know what? I'm tired of this. I'm going back." And then it says, "Then he arose and he went." So this young man, who's probably very early as a young man, is now being willing to say, "I'm going to get up and go to my father." Notice there again in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father." So he had to be willing to say, "I'm going to go." It wasn't just admitting I made a mistake. Understand who he says he sinned against. Do you see who he has sinned against? Notice verse 18. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." Do you catch that? Do you see that, church? That the Son is realizing he's not just sinned against his Father on this earth, but he is sinning. He's a sinner against God. That he understands that God is the one that he's accountable to. Certainly he has hurt his relationship with his Father. But his heavenly Father is who he realized he's actually sinned against. And by sinning against his Father, he sinned against his heavenly Father. That's where we have to be. Admitting what sin is and not covering up and calling it anything else. Recognizing that it is sin. And sin is what separates us. And it is against God. But to know that he's going back to his Father means that he's actually acknowledging the grace of the Father as well. Notice something in verse 19 to make certain that you don't go to a wrong conclusion here. Notice what he wants to become. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is what he's thinking he's going to say. I'm going to go back and ask him just to hire me on. Maybe that'll be good enough for him to love me. Think about this just for a moment. Maybe I can just earn my way back to the Father's love. Maybe I can just do enough. I could just be a servant, not even to be claiming to be a son. Certainly there is humility that is here for him to recognize he has no right to ask his father for the same position that he was in. But he thinks maybe I can just go as a servant and he can hire me on. So there may be a part of his pride that's here to say, you know what, I'm going to work my way back to my father's favor. I want you to understand something. This story is not about a son who works his way back to his father's favor. This story is about a father who gives a lot of grace to his son. And I want us to understand this, that there is nothing we cannot hire on to do enough good things to accept or to earn the favor of God. It's all about God's grace, not about our doing anything. And so this is what he's saying here. So we see the rebellion that has led him farther away than he's ever wanted to go. Then we know that what we see next in regards to the reconciliation and rejoicing is that the father had apparently been waiting for him. Some of you who are parents who have laid in bed at nights wondering where your children are or what they're doing when they've rebelled and have strained and have prayed and have worried and have fretted could probably identify with this father. Look at the text in verse 20 through verse 24. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Think about that with me just for a moment. If his father saw him, what was his father doing? Looking. Here is a father who is apparently wealthy, who has many servants, and he could have been inside his home or his palace or whatever it could have been, having people treat him. And imagine that he's out there always looking. And can you imagine what people would be saying to him? He's not coming back. Why would you be out here? You're wasting your time. He's took your inheritance, he's out there, he's got everything that he could ever want, and you can almost just hear that father say, but he knows what's right. He knows what's true. So there's this anticipation that he sees him, and think about what he does now. Does the father sit on the steps with his arms crossed and says, you know, I'm going to tell him I was right when he gets back. I'm going to tell him I told you so. Yeah, you don't have any clothes on, you're messy, you're nasty, you stink like a pig. That's exactly where I told you you were going to be. Is that what he does? Notice what he does. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced, and kissed him. This was a father of dignity who lays it down because he loves his son. This father probably was well respected in this particular time. Anyone who has this many servants, someone would see this person as a great person of respect. And so for him, who would be wearing a long robe, he doesn't have gym shorts on, he doesn't have Nikes on. So for him to leave the porch and to be willing to run to his son, he's probably taking up his long cloak, he's probably pulling it up and tying it so he has the ability to run. And he's running, he doesn't care what his servants think. And probably all those people who had said, see, I told you he wasn't coming, are now beginning to say, what is he doing? And imagine what the son might be thinking. I wonder what he's going to say to me. I wonder how he's going to treat me. And I remember he said, when I see my father, I'm going to ask him just to hire me on. He doesn't have a chance. When the father gets to him, he hugs him, he kisses him, and embraces him. And this is the sign and the example of what God has done to us in salvation. When we come and we say, God, I'm a sinner. I am lost. I have nothing on my own. God loves us. He embraces us. He accepts us. And at that moment, we are forgiven. He doesn't hold the past against us. He doesn't make a record of wrong. He doesn't say, look, Byron Brown, this is all the sins that you have done. I know my sins and he knows my sins. So when I came to Christ at 10 years old and I bowed my head and I said, God, I'm a sinner. I need you. At that moment, I was embraced by the goodness and the grace of God. That is the Father. That is God the Father. That's what happened to you. At the moment, wherever you were, whether it's in a Bible study class, or whether you're driving down the road and listening to a sermon, whether it was a revival meeting, or a Sunday morning service, or a Sunday night, or Wednesday night, wherever it may have been, or if it was under the tent, wherever it has been, in that moment when you felt such shame, you felt fear because all that time Satan is lying to you saying, God's not going to love you, you've messed all those things up. But yet in that moment when you take that step and you express faith in God, God loves you and forgives you. This is what the Father does. He embraces him. And this relationship that was so distant, and the Son is thinking that it's not even going to be possible to be back where he was. He's thinking, maybe I'll just be a servant. What does the Father do? Quite the contrary. He rejoices with him. Look at this text. Look in verse 21. And the Son did say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. After his father has been hugging on him and kissing on him, he's probably got to just push his dad away and say, Dad, look, I've messed up. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But you notice the Father doesn't really address that, does he? The Father said to his servants in verse 22, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. This is the continuance of what Christ has said about the lost sheep and the lost coin. When they're found, what happens? They rejoice. They celebrate. This is why when someone gives their life to Christ, we can celebrate as a church. There's reason to. Because a lost soul has been redeemed and they've been found by the grace of Christ. But notice here, what does the Father put on him? It gives us a sign of where the Son actually was and what the grace of Christ was doing. Notice again, notice what he puts on him. The Father said to his servants, bring what? The best robe. He left with good things and he came back with rags. What he had endeavored to do, and he squandered everything he had, he has been with the pigs, so how is he going to smell? How is he going to look? He's not stopped by a laundromat on the way home. But he is where he was, so his sin has literally both affected him, both physically and both mentally and spiritually, and he understands that he is lost. And if anybody could love him, it had to be his father, because I'm sure he had some looks by people on the way home. Where's that guy been? Can I get a ride on your trailer? No. You can walk. Plus, if any Jews are walking by and he's unclean, they're not going to be anywhere near him. So he is solo. He is alone. And so his father gives him a robe. But notice what else he gives him. Put the robe on him and put a ring on his hand. Symbolizing wealth. Symbolizing dignity, symbolizing position of authority. Can I say to you that when you became saved, when God saved you according to 1 Peter, you became part of the kingdom. You become part of the princess. You become the prince and the princesses. We become the priest, the royal priest that God has blessed us. Certainly you didn't get a literal ring placed on your finger, but yet God has put you in a position of authority and of prominence in His kingdom. We thank God that He has saved us. Certainly we were lost, but He puts us and He sees us as a value in His kingdom. Notice what else He puts on Him. Not just robe, not just a ring, but shoes on His feet. He probably doesn't have anything left. He's probably walked a long journey, so the little sandals that he has are probably gone. He has nothing. And so what we see from head to toe is that the Father is embracing him and loving him and literally giving him great grace. Notice the last part there in verse 24. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's not saying my son is just recognizing some wrong choices. He said, no, he was lost and he's found. Christ is telling us that this is what it's like. That we may wonder wherever we go, that Christ can embrace us. But you know what I think most of us can actually identify with in this story is the latter son. The jealous son. The bitter son. And what we've seen a rebellion by the younger son. We have seen the father give great grace. And he has brought some reconciliation and he has rejoiced. And now we're going to see some resistance by the younger son and a rebuke by the father. But do you remember to remind you, who is Jesus speaking to? Look back at verse 1 and 2 again. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Most likely, the prodigal is applicable to the tax collectors and the sinners. And this jealous son is most applicable to the Pharisees, the ones who were the jealous ones, the ones who were thought that they had it all right. And notice what he says in verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him." I want you to stop here just for a minute. I want you to see that the father has come out both for the prodigal and the prideful. Do you see it? He runs to the prodigal and he leaves the celebration to the prideful one because he refuses to go in. He's so angry and he's so bitter. Here's the thing I want you to see is that God meets us right where we are. He comes to us. This prideful son still needed the father's love. He was there, he was serving, and he was diligent, but yet he didn't have the heart of God. Let me just make this practical for you. There are people who do all kinds of religious duties and activities and can be in church 7 days a week and still not have the heart of God and still be lost. So we see he comes out to him, and notice in verse 28, his father came out and entreated him, and he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now why was he saying young goat? Because what did the father do with the prodigal? He killed what? The fattened calf. And so the prideful one's saying, "Look, you wouldn't even take a little small goat for me. You would celebrate all these great things with the son who's marred your name, who's taken all the inheritance and ruined everything for you. But yet, you wouldn't do any of this for me." There's great pride and resentment that is here. He is resistant to these things. He's upset because of what his father said. And notice what he's missed. What's going on inside? Celebration, music and dancing and food. And he's outside sulking and being prideful and being bitter and being jealous. I don't want to be like that. I want to be thankful and to rejoice when God redeems people and he saves people. And not be saying, "But God, I've been here all this long and all this time. Praise God." But give God praise for those he redeems and those he saves. And rejoice over that. And we see that he's doing so. And the father then rebukes him in verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This rebuke was more than just telling that he should be happy for his young brother because he was found. The rebuke was more about what he never did with what he already had. Do you hear what I said? That's more what the rebuke is. It's not just, "Hey, stop being prideful and angry of your brother, but you had all this and you didn't do anything with it." The blessings of the father that was there that the son didn't have because the son, listen to me, they both were looking forward to the inheritance. The younger son asked for it to live it out. The older son was simply doing all of the things. Remember, he says, "I've not disobeyed you. I've done all your commands." Why? Because he knows when his father's dead, he's going to get the whole inheritance now. So he's not doing it just for his dad. He's doing it for the inheritance. He's lost the purpose of why. Are you with me? And so we need to remember as believers, we're not doing things just as a duty. We're doing it because God has blessed us to have a relationship with him and to savor that with him. And so we do it with joy because as the father says to the son, "All that I have is yours. It's yours." How many of us as Christians miss out on the greater blessings of God because we're doing it for the wrong reasons? And we're not spending and enjoying the Father as we need to. This is what this parable is about, is that there are people who are lost who can be found. And we as believers may be so focused on religious duties that we're missing pursuing the lost one. You know what this parable doesn't say? The older brother never goes after the younger one, ever. Because then it's all about him now. because the younger one's gone. Do you hear what we need to be doing in this? You hear the grace and the love of the Father that has given great grace to those who are lost and not necessarily just weighing out all their baggage that they've had? Certainly, I'm not saying we don't hold people accountable within the church, and certainly that we need to do so. But here we're talking about someone of reaching those who are lost, and someone comes to us and says, look, I'm lost, I need Christ. Certainly, we help them realize what sin is. But is it our responsibility, is it our task to be able to just to pull out all their laundry and say, this is all your sins, and you're such a bad person? We're showing the grace and love of Christ. It's what the Father does. But yet also, I want you to understand something, folks. I want you to ask yourself, how passionately, diligently, and intentionally are we about pursuing the lost? How? How diligently are we? Are we just thinking that the Sunday morning sermon is the means by which lost people will come? No. Certainly it's one venue. Is it just about Wednesday night we get together and we share the truth and somebody can pray to receive Christ? No, that's not it. It's us understanding that the world has full of lost people, that we understand that just as Jesus was saying, as the shepherd pursued the sheep, as the woman pursued the coin, as the father waited anxiously for the son that has wandered off and that was lost, we must pursue the lost. You say, well, where does it fit into to God's choice and God's salvation? Certainly, no one can be saved without the gospel being preached to them. None. So who proclaims the gospel? Preachers? Yes. You? Yes. All of us. Every one of us. So on this Father's Day, the challenge I would give to you as fathers, lead your family in loving the lost souls. Love them. Pursue them. Invite them into your home. Jesus hung out with them for the purpose of seeing them saved. Certainly, we must be careful and we understand that there are certain standards, but certainly, folks, we must, if all our only friendships and relationships are only with believers, how will we ever lead lost people to the kingdom? Who are you investing in that's lost? Who in your life right now that you can immediately think of that you're not thinking, well, I think that, I'm not really sure. Who in your life that you know of that's lost, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, that you're being intentional to be able to invest in them? Certainly, I am not saying that we can save them. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only God can bring about the salvation. But we, as the body and believers of Christ, must be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to go and to proclaim the gospel, to pursue those. I wonder if we are like this woman. The parable of the lost coin. I mean, she's lighting a lamp. She's turned the house. You know what it's like when you've lost your wallet and you can't find it, right, men? You know what it's like when you're getting ready to go to work and you can't find your keys? It's panic. It's chaos. And you get back to your house and think, what happened here? It was you, because you turned over the furniture. You turned over the couch. You pulled the clothes up. You're diligently looking. This is the passion. I wonder, do we have that same intentionality? And I'm not talking about just going down every aisle of Walmart and every aisle of Home Depot and grabbing someone. Are you lost? Are you saved? Now, I know some people that do that. I'm not recommending that. But I'm just saying, what is it, our passion, our heart as a church? Do we have that heartbeat of God to say that we are pursuing them? I long to be this way. I want to be this way. Just as we've prayed for these young babies, praying that their hearts and their lives would be a passion for lost souls. It may be that we just have to simply say this morning to God, God, I need this heartbeat. I need this passion, this yearning for lost souls. Caring for them, more about them than ourselves. The older son cared about himself and not his younger brother. That is not the way we need to be, church. We need to be concerned for the lost and reach them. And some of you this morning may be sitting in this very room, and you may be the younger son. You may be one who has wandered from God, and you recognize this morning that you're lost, and you may be sitting there and Satan is saying to you that all the things that you have done are too bad and too great for God to be able to redeem you. I'm saying to you that God is greater than all those lies that Satan is telling you. And He's gracious and can save you. And even this morning, maybe this morning, in our commitment time, you would say, I need to come to the Father and confess I have sinned against Him and heaven and all the people that are around me. I've sinned and I need His grace. If that's you, swallow that pride. Be like the younger son and be willing to come to the Father and say, save me. And the promise of this word is He will save you. Some of you in this room may be like the older son, and all that you really think about and live for is yourself. And if that's you this morning, I want to ask you and challenge you to ask God to help you be living for Him and for the lost souls that are around us who need salvation. To ask God to change us, to live radically, to live differently, and to not just live for this world, but to live for His kingdom and the things that matter. Does it really matter to work so hard to leave a great inheritance for our children but have never led anyone to Christ? That's a tragedy. Work so hard to build up a good retirement fund and work so hard to make our houses plush and nice, but not be diligent for the lostness. That is a tragedy. I'm asking you to live for the kingdom. Fathers, lead your family this way. Make it a priority for your family that you want your children to grow up and to love Him. Listen, if God calls every one of my children to be missionaries and to live hundreds and thousands of miles away, to God be the glory for that. I would rather see them hundreds and thousands of miles away serving the King and the Lord, and for me to be able to spend eternity with them. That's more important to me. Fathers, what are you doing for your family to lead them to love the God who is here? May we not be like the older son and miss it and have the father say, all that I had has been yours the whole time, and you've missed it. Simply a call to say, fall in deep love with our Father. Ladies, this is not just about to men, this is to you. Do the same. Do the same. And may God see through this church and through us many souls come to the kingdom because we have been like the shepherd seeking the sheep and the woman seeking the coin and the father who was diligently, possibly praying for the lost and waiting for them to come and then embracing them and loving them. That's our challenge as a church. May we live this parable out to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truths of this parable. And I pray, Lord, that there are any in this room who are the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, who have left, who have rebelled against their own homes, but have rebelled against you. May not have gone to a far country, but may be far away from what they know is true. Yet this morning, God, that you stir in their heart and that you are revealing to them their lostness, and they are recognizing, just as the prodigal son says, I need to go back to the Father. And admit I've sinned against Him. So God, I pray that if there are those here this morning, that you would save them. Father, we thank you that you are like this Father. That you embraced us and that you welcomed us and that you saved us and that you loved us and that you continue to do so and you demonstrate such great grace to us. Father, I pray that if any of us are like this older son, that we're living for ourselves and we're more concerned about ourselves and not even concerned about those around us that are lost. Oh God, change our hearts, change our minds, change our lifestyles, change our passions. Father, I pray you begin that with the fathers in this room, the men of this room, who would lead our families to realize that lost souls and seeing your kingdom come and your will be done is more important than our own will and our own agendas and our own kingdoms. We'll stir in our hearts, Father, that only you can do. Move in our hearts to have that passion and that desire. God, I pray for the children in this room that they too would grow up to have the same desire and passion. And God, we pray that through this church that there would be many people, both directly through our personal witnessing and lives as well as in corporate settings, that you would save many souls to come into your kingdom. And may we rejoice over those. And celebrate because one lost soul has come to your name. Oh God, we pray for your will be done in this commitment time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, and there'll be those who are here, you respond as God has spoken to your heart. You be obedient to His word. Just as.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.